Pursuing our evaluation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, I want to first give a prefatory comment about a passage that causes some people difficulty in this matter of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Historically, it gives them difficulty. And that is what happened, or what was recorded in John 20, where it's after Jesus visited the disciples in the upper room, or when he did, it says he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Later on came the Spirit at Pentecost to take his place in the world. People look at that and say, well, that indicates that the disciples were already saved and that this other was a second experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I have to remind you of two or three things to help to handle that point. It may not mean a whole lot to some of you, but some of you have perhaps been questioned about that or wrestled with it yourselves. What was the experience of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave to these disciples in the upper room prior to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? The whole issue of conversion, as we know it today, was dependent upon the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost, and not any previous experience of that. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, at the time in the upper room that the Holy Spirit was breathed upon these disciples, or that Jesus came to them, the Holy Spirit still had not yet been given in the sense of Pentecost, you see. It's still not yet come. He had not yet been given to the church or to the world at that time. So the experience in the upper room was no different than whatever an individual might have had prior to Jesus coming or in the Old Testament era. So David, for example, was given a special experience of the Holy Spirit. And Moses and Elijah and many spokesmen in the Old Testament had a special anointing of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit had not yet come to present a new era in conversion. What the disciples had in the upper room at that moment was not the conversion experience that took place as a result of Pentecost, but rather it was no different than other Old Testament experiences. The Holy Spirit did not come prematurely in the upper room, and the other simply a full-scale staging of the event. That's what it would look like. The Holy Spirit snuck in surreptitiously in the upper room, and then Pentecost was merely the full-scale thing, like a couple who runs off to Las Vegas and gets married and then privately and then comes and has a public ceremony. As an analogy, that's just a little bit earthy, but then we're not above earthy analogies here, if it helps us to understand, you see. So do not identify that thing in John 20 as a conversion experience similar to what we have today in the church. Today's conversion experience is definitely related to Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came to dwell within the heart. All experiences prior to Pentecost were conversions after the manner of the Jews, who were also saved in a sense. Abraham was saved, there's no doubt about that. He was obviously saved, and he was obviously a member of God's family, but he was not saved in the New Testament sense of the possession of his spirit with the Holy Spirit. He was saved in a covenant relationship that God had with Israel, or with the kind of a covenant. Israel had not, of course, been born as a nation, but it was the kind of covenant experience that Israel later had. I wanted to clarify that issue because there's always that seesaw problem within the church. Thousands and thousands of books have been written on this thing, trying to make the coming of the Holy Spirit a double thing, where you get a little touch of grace to be saved, but the real full-scale thing doesn't happen till later. And that's a careless way to look at it. It leaves a lot of loose ends. And people look at the second chapter of Acts, and they all they see there is that the Holy Spirit came with great miracles, and so they think to have the Holy Spirit today, there've got to be a lot of accompaniments of experience that are miraculous or unusual. And I have to say to you, it is a very sloppy way to handle the Bible. What do people think when they sit in a meeting and somebody tells them you ought to be baptized with the Holy Spirit now that you've been saved? And what do? They come forward to an altar, but they don't know what they want. They don't know what they're supposed to expect, some kind of a feeling in their heart or some angelic presence or speaking in tongues or something. It's sloppy. I don't mind saying that. I may get my tongue cut out if I'm ever caught by these people, but I'm going to say it anyway. It's a sloppy way to handle the word. The Holy Spirit is not that careless in his expression and manifestation of himself. And the Bible makes it everywhere evident that New Testament Christianity is basically a matter of the Spirit of God coming into the spirit of man. That is the fundamental essence of New Testament Christianity, as we call it, or salvation as it is in the New Testament. It was prophesied by the prophets, Ezekiel, for example, and Isaiah and others. They prophesied this coming of the Spirit to dwell in the heart. And with that prophecy, they did not promise also grand miraculous experiences. They merely said that the Spirit would be written upon the heart. And that is, the Spirit would be in the heart and the law of God would be written on the heart. Now, we mustn't complicate that. So, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit has come historically. He has come with great miraculous manifestations because it was necessary in the identification of this experience that happened as being absolutely from God. I have to say to you that even many of the rabbis engaged in healing activities, there were other experiences that could have been confused with this experience unless the Spirit came with such power that there was no question about it. The disciples had no question whatsoever but what God had spoken. They were not being deluded by some unusual phenomenon. As we analyze this passage involving the first coming of the Holy Spirit, let it be understood that here is the beginning of what we call New Testament Christianity, or the conversion experience as we have it today. And the Holy Spirit comes in, takes up his abode within us, and we live in his power from then on. And if there are not miraculous accompaniments to the coming of the Spirit, it is the standard experience of almost anyone who is converted that miraculous experiences are not part of the salvation factor. That is, let me say rather this. People who expect a special emotional experience accompanying their salvation are, for the most part, disappointed. A few people do have dynamic experiences that accompany it. But most people would be disappointed if they had to believe that that was the common thing, that they should have some very dynamic feeling or some very explosive experience. All right, now we're going on now with Peter's address to the Jews, and again, in the interest of trying not to be sloppy with this passage, we have to be careful that we understand the ones to whom Peter here is talking, because we come up to an extremely important issue where he says, repent and be baptized and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that is a very interesting passage, and some people have used that to assume that you have to be baptized to be saved. But we'll examine that in a moment. There's an even more thorny problem That is to most people in verse 23 of this address of Peter's. Verse 22, after this whole expression of the prophecy of Joel, Peter says, "Men, Israelites, hear these words." You see, Peter is talking to Jews. You must keep that in mind. If you want to know what he was saying to the Gentiles, you read the 10th chapter of Acts. That keeps you from being sloppy. Jesus the Nazarene, a man approved from God unto you, or attested unto you by powers and wonders and signs, which God did through him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, this one, by the decreed counsel and foreknowledge of God, delivered up through lawless hands, you crucified and slew. Having been delivered up through lawless hands, you killed and crucified, or crucified and killed, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Now, reading it carefully and slowly here, we want to get all of the implications of it. Peter is saying to the Jews that they crucified Christ, or Jesus. The Jews today do not like to accept that. But in refusing to accept it, they have forgotten two things. One, they have forgotten the words of their elders, their forebears, who said, "His blood be upon us and our children." They can thank their parents, their fathers, or their forefathers for that problem. The second thing is that they have ignored the forgiving grace of God. By acknowledging their guilt, they are open to the forgiving grace of God. If accepting and admitting their guilt meant that they were forever damned, you could understand it. But Jesus everywhere taught it was not possible for him to help anyone unless they admitted their guilt. Jesus was most ready to forgive. Wherever he went, forgiveness was a very free thing with him. When he was being nailed to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, whom was he asking forgiveness for? The Jews or the Roman soldiers that were nailing them to the cross? Did the Jews not know what they were doing? No, they knew what they were doing. They wanted to crucify Jesus. Did the soldiers know what they were doing? No, they were Roman soldiers that didn't know or understand what was going on, but they had orders to crucify this man, and they did it. Jesus could say of them, they did not know what they were doing. So he offered a blanket forgiveness. But the Jews, on the other hand, knew what they were doing, accepted the guilt, put it also upon their children, and now for forgiveness, they must repent. Do the Gentiles have to repent to get forgiveness for crucifying Jesus? No. The Gentile world crucified, through Rome, crucified him, but in an act of ignorance. What was Pilate's problem? Pilate's problem was that he faced a jammed city full of insurrectionists and rioters and inadequate military help, inadequate soldiers. And so he was in a position where if he had opposed the Jews in their desire for the crucifying of Jesus, he faced a riot that he couldn't control. So whereas Pilate is not excusable in one sense for his act, that is, he does have the responsibility that he crucified Jesus, yet he let the world know that as far as the Roman law was concerned, they found Jesus innocent. Rome pronounced Jesus innocent. Jesus and Pilate had their dialogue. Pilate turned a deaf ear at last to personal commitment, through their dialogue was convinced that Jesus was innocent, and washed his hands of the matter and turned him over to the Jewish world. For Pilate not to have turned him over to the Jewish world would have meant rioting in the streets that he couldn't control. For Pilate to have made his commitment to Jesus personally, as we might have expected him to do, would have been wise, would have been a good thing, but he would have had to step down from his dais and stand alongside Jesus and be crucified with him. Now you think, well, that's what he should have done. Right, that's what he should have done. But being in the same position, I'm not sure everybody would have done that. But the guilt of the Gentile world is a different thing than the guilt of the Jewish world. We have to understand that. Now, does that mean the Gentiles go scot-free? No. The Gentiles also had to accept the death of Christ for their own sins. But repentance, as Peter was talking about it to the Jewish world, meant something different. And he is here charging the Jews with the crucifying and slaying of Jesus. And it is in that context, then, that the Jews say later on, and he makes the same charge more strongly, in fact, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, this Jesus, whom ye crucify, God has made him both Lord and Christ." That is, Lord of the universe and anointed Messiah or deliverer, whom ye crucified. Now, right away, the crowd says, what shall we do? Peter said to the Jews, you've crucified Jesus. They said, being pierced in the heart, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That puts baptism ahead of receiving the Spirit rather than after. Now you see, if you say that this whole thing of Acts 2 is a second blessing experience, you have no trouble with that, because you say, well, you get saved, and then you get baptized, and then you get filled with the Spirit. Even Jesus acknowledged his need of that baptism if he would identify with the Jewish people. What was the baptism of John all about? It was a baptism of repentance. That's what it says in the scripture, a number of places. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It was a purification to the Jewish world. The Jews knew purification. They knew rites of cleansing. They knew baptism as a cleansing rite. They did not know baptism in terms of identity with God. So John came to make way for the Messiah by first bringing the faithful remnant of the Jews to a place of accepting repentance and baptism in the name of Israel. The faithful remnant to whom Jesus basically appeared, that is, people like Anna and Simeon in the temple, Mary and her relative Elizabeth, Zechariah, priest. These people were waiting for the Messiah. And they were waiting faithfully. They were not, perhaps not fully aware of how the Messiah would come, but they were not expecting some great conqueror, necessarily. They were looking for the Messiah on a more or less faithful basis. To this faithful remnant came John to outline the meaning of the sins of Israel. And these people took their place as representatives of a faithless and idolatrous and adulterous nation. In the name of that identity, they accepted baptism unto repentance. Yes, God, we have sinned as a nation. We have been idolatrous. We have gone against you, and we repent of that. And in symbol of this repentance, we accept baptism. Jesus accepted it on the same basis. Jesus identified himself with his people, said, I too must fulfill all righteousness by accepting this role of repentance. So now Peter speaks to the multitudes in Jerusalem. He said, you've crucified Jesus. You were wrong. Now these people he's addressing were not necessarily the faithful remnant. When I spoke of faithful remnant, I'm talking of people like those mentioned at the birth of Jesus who were waiting for the Messiah. When Peter addressed the Gentiles, he did not give them that message. He spoke to them of Christ. He spoke to them of their need of identification with Christ. But as he was speaking to them, without their previously being baptized, the Holy Spirit came on them. The Spirit came while Peter was speaking to these people. And he did not ask them to be baptized, but after the Spirit came. Now we have a new order. After the Holy Spirit came on them, then they were baptized at Peter's request. And from then on, from that day to this day, baptism follows the coming of the Holy Spirit. It follows salvation, not preceding it, because we are not Jews. We are not of the Jewish nation prior to that time that must first repent. Now, the Jew today does not have to go through that same process of repentance and baptism before conversion. That was peculiar to the advent initially of the coming of the Holy Spirit. There had to be the fulfillment of the Jewish requirement before the Holy Spirit could be sealed at his coming. Now, from then on, Paul never mentions this necessity. He never asks anyone to be baptized first before he receives the Spirit. Always baptism comes as a follow-up. Now, I moved into that matter, baptism, in the order of the text here. There's no doubt in the world but what through the entire history of the church, from Pentecost to the present hour, baptism has been an extremely important rite. Whether, as in the case of some churches, it's a more modest expression, like in sprinkling, or the immersion practice, which is more common and was probably more common in the church in the early days. That's a subject to look at, but it's not a subject to divide the body over of believers. But I would have to say, as an historian and a student of the Word and so forth, that I would personally lean very strongly toward the immersion aspect of it. Immersion seems to fit better the imagery and the analogies and so forth. So I would lean toward immersion. But at any rate, whether by immersion or sprinkling, baptism has never been really seriously challenged as an important, if not essential, part of salvation. And all of these absolutists are suspect to me because I don't think we know that much about God. I have made that statement before that I don't think we know a whole lot about God. And I've been challenged on it by some young people that felt that I should know more about God after all these years. But I just have to confess that I'm a mere mortal who aspires to know as much as possible about God, but I have a considerable limitation. In verse 23, It says that Jesus was delivered up by the decreed counsel. That is the will of God expressed by a divine decree, an order, if you will. The decreed or determined will and foreknowledge of God. Now, a great battle has raged in the church for hundreds of years, not thousands. A great battle has raged over what people call predestination. And here's where the absolutist comes in. The fact that God is not in their debate, God does not have any part of that debate. I will have to tell you that. How do I know that? Because the result of that debate is the dividing of the body of Christ. It does not lead to unity, it leads to division. The church has been irrevocably split by this debate over predestination, for which we do not even have a reasonable definition. We can't even define it, much less talk about it. Thousands of books have been written on this subject, thick books. Theologians write on it all the time, but the Bible doesn't participate in their debate. It's an improper category. What do you mean by predestination? You can get yourself into an awful lot of hot water if you hold God to the griddle too much. You think of that well before you try to define what you think God is doing so you can justify what you think He's doing. You better be sure you know what you think He's doing. So suppose somebody sees me coming out of a bar somewhere and staggering a little bit. Some very loyal friend says, well, I'll tell you something. I know Morrissey, and I just want to tell you, I don't know why he was coming out of the bar staggering, but I'll tell you what are possibly the reasons. He has diabetes, and if he may not have had enough to eat, and he was stumbling because of that. B, I'm sure he went in there to witness to somebody. I mean, so you go, you go over the list of justifications for Morrissey. And then after you've done all of that, later it turns out I wasn't even there and it was a false charge. And I would maybe have been a little happier if you had been less quick to justify the matter and maybe investigated whether it was even so or not. Now you see the theologians in that very position as far as God is concerned. He rises to God's defense over issues that he has no business even talking about because God is not guilty as charged. When you say that God has absolute predestined authority in this world, and you look around at the butcheries that are taking place, and you try to defend God and justify the butchering of masses, which He has apparently predestined because He's predestined everything, you're in deep trouble. You know what the problem is? It's our inadequate understanding of these words. I say to you, the whole debate on predestination is an improper debate because we're not even using a proper category. We don't even know what predestination really means. And I am not going to charge God with butchering masses of people before I understand what it's all about. But I can tell you what the Bible says in this verse and in that verse. It says in this verse in Acts that God decreed by divine order that Jesus should be given up into the hands of His crucifier. I can only tell you He did it because He in some way was using that in the redemption of the world. Our salvation was dependent upon the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, if you ask me to tell you how exactly that act of His delivering Jesus up satisfies the divine requirement, I can't answer that. I can give you 10 reasons like the theologian, but it doesn't answer anything. The church's fragmentation has been the result of human pride, the demand to know everything about God, the demand to explain everything, the insecurity, of being unable to leave these subjects alone and trust God to work it out. People that have to have a defense from God are insecure. The person that would have to have a very detailed explanation about that incident I mentioned to you relative to myself. And the person that would have to have a really detailed explanation and have to ferret out all the answers to it would indicate some measure of insecurity about me. They would say, well, I don't know about this fellow. Maybe he isn't all that we think he is. I don't say they'd be unjustified in that insecurity, but I would say it would represent that. Other people might just throw it off. I don't know what he was doing or if he was there, but it doesn't matter, and let it go. So people that insist upon knowing why God does what he does, who insist upon putting all the pieces together, getting it all worked out, indicate two or three things. One, they indicate an over-exalted opinion of their own mental ability, that they can even understand it if they were told. Number two, they indicate an insecurity about God's own person, that they have to put all these pieces together. Three, they indicate an insecurity about their own faith. All of this perhaps subconscious. And four, they indicate a kind of intellectual arrogance that says, I can know more than you. I'm better able to ferret this out than you are. I've been teaching the Word for a great many years. I've read the same verses they've read. But I've never used them to be a test case for God. I've just read them, tucked them away in the old skull, and let them ferment or let them incubate there, and when the time comes, the answer comes. For example, one of the crucial passages that causes people to stumble is Romans 9. The answer to Romans 9 is very, very simple. If you let it just sit in there and incubate, it'll come out. It's very simple. Paul says to the Romans, there are those vessels that were created unto dishonor and vessels created unto honor. Right away, the predestinarians come rushing in. They say, ah, yes, you see, some were predestined to be lost and some were predestined to be saved. Problem is that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, my relationship to Christ has been sometimes through honor and sometimes through dishonor. Here is Paul, a believer, who accepts a category in his own life of dishonor. Then you go to 1 Corinthians 12, and he says some vessels are, some members of our body are more honorable and some members less honorable, but all the same worth to God. And it's the same word there that is used in Romans 9. Now he says, for this cause I raised Pharaoh up to do this sort of thing. Doesn't say that for this cause I gave him birth. The Hebrew text indicates he means for this cause I let him come to the fore to show my will. But if a person comes to that text to make it a test for God or to make it an object of intellectual inquiry, they're not going to get the answer. So there's no use even talking about it. People want to sit down with me and talk about these texts. They're not ready to listen. Why should I talk about them? All they do is sit there and argue and waste my time. When they get over the pride thing, when they get over the intellectualism, when they get over the insecurity, and they're willing to just say, well, Lord, I just want to know what you want, then they're ready to talk. But they're going to have to knock their head against the wall first and split their skull open and let all the idiocy out before they're willing to talk and get the truth. The case, as far as God is concerned, rests in terms of the fact that He is God and I am man. and I get what I can from him and live by it and let the rest go. I don't try to justify him and I don't try to prove him wrong. I just live.